Okay, let's open to 1 Corinthians 7. I was talking with Daniel yesterday, and he told me that he actually did the divisions, the sections of Scripture, but Tice actually assigned who was going to teach each section. So any questions on this section can be addressed to him. Any stones that can be thrown about what I now will say, you can stone him for that. This is the sex divorce section. And even Raphael had a tough section. You know, there's things in the Bible that aren't always so nice and pleasant, but they're needful. You know, like he said, discipline in the church isn't fun. But the Heavenly Father disciplines us because he loves us. And so even in chapter 7, there's a lot of controversy. And but as a Calvary Chapel pastor, you know, we have to tackle every verse in the Bible. We're forced to. We can't just preach our pet subjects. And so it's good. Even the difficult passages, we need to look at them and in prayer examine them. And so hopefully this morning we can learn some things from chapter 7. Let's pray before we begin. Father, what a joy to be here, and even talking with Raphael and David yesterday evening, we're so blessed just to be, Lord, we get to teach your word. That's what we're paid to do, and we get to minister the eternal words of life to people. And so I just thank you for the privilege to be here, and thank you for the churches. Lord, speak to our hearts, and Lord, let us receive even as Raphael shared, Lord, the wounds of friends. Let us recognize that it's for our good. Lord, it's good that I was chastened. And so, Lord, minister your word to us, encourage us, and do everything you need to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 7, Paul begins, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." So, obviously, from this, we understand that the Corinthians had written Paul a letter. So actually, they wrote the first letter to him, and then he wrote this letter back to answer their questions. The first six chapters, Paul is addressing things that he heard about from those of Chloe's house, and then Raphael in chapter 5, it says it's reported. So I'm hearing all these things about you, and the first six chapters are dedicated to that. Paul's addressing these issues in the Corinthian church that he's heard about, that's been reported to him. And here in chapter 7, he's going to answer the questions that they've written to him about marriage, about sex, about divorce, about a believer who's married to a non-believer. And again, it's a very controversial subject, especially in the age that we live in. You know, I don't know here in Scandinavia, but in the United States, there's this big thing, PC, you know, be politically correct. You can't say anything that offends anybody. And I can already tell you, I'm going to say things that are going to offend people. I'm going to say things that might become, in some of our countries, illegal in a few years. Already in Canada, churches and charities have lost their legal status as a nonprofit charity organization, because the pastor publicly said that homosexuality is a sin. And I believe that, you know, it's just going to get worse. But we as ministers of the gospel, we have to preach God's word, what it says. If people receive it and accept it, great. If they don't, you know, we have to be faithful to preach his word, what it says. And so again, Paul is writing, "Concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." It's interesting here in verse 1 that Paul uses the word touch. Now, obviously, the context of these verses, when we read a verse in the Bible, we have to understand it in its context, so the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it. And Raphael finished out very well chapter 6, where Paul talks about sexual immorality. And of course, Paul's going to continue talking about sex within the marriage relationship. And so he uses the word touch. Now, two other times in the Bible, the word touch is used for sexual relation. In Genesis, when God is rebuking Abimelech, remember Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister, and God speaks to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, I didn't allow you to touch her. And of course, God's referring, I didn't allow you to have sexual relations with her. And also in Proverbs 6:29, it talks about, you should not touch your neighbor's wife. And obviously that's talking about a sexual relationship. And I think it's interesting that the scripture, when it talks about when it talks about sex, it's always in a very veiled way. The Bible talks about, uses another word, it says that he knew her. I was a total pagan before I was a believer. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't ever read the Bible. I didn't get that right away, what we were talking about. And I think it's interesting because, even little children and young kids, that you read these things and it kind of goes above their head. And I believe that there's a reason that, when the Bible talks about the sexual relationship, it used a very veiled terms, and it's not explicit at all. And I believe the reason for this is because we as ministers, those of us who are Bible teachers, the words are the medium of our craft. And I used to be a furniture maker, and wood was my medium. I worked the wood. But as Bible teachers, words, that's the medium of our craft. And our words, when we preach and teach the Bible, we are creating visual images in people's minds. If I talk about a lake right now, what do you think about? You get an image of a lake in your mind. And I believe that the Bible uses very veiled terms and I think also we as ministers of the Word of God, we need to also be very careful. What kind of images are we stirring up in our people? And it's in America now, lately, it's kind of the hip thing to do, to talk really explicitly about sex and maybe curse a little bit and kind of be cool and hip and, all that kind of thing. But I don't really find that in the Bible. And some people justify that because they say, well, we live in such a perverse world that we kind of got to dirty it up, to communicate the gospel. We have to be... what's the word that they use now? Relevant. Yeah, we have to be relevant in our own world. Well, I live in Italy, and I can guarantee you that the world that Paul lived in was way more perverted than the world we live in. Way more. When I was with this tent ministry, we were down in the area of Naples, and there just happened to be a brother. He was one of the custodians of Pompeii, the archaeological site. You guys have heard about that. Vesuvius blew off, buried the city in ash, and then they discovered it. And so one day this brother, Kate, was coming to our meetings, and he offered to take us all on a private tour through Pompeii. So he took us into these villas and places where the public's not even allowed to go. And it was, Roman society was really sick. Let me just put it that way. Really sick. People in their homes had porno magazines painted on the walls, and that was just like the normal thing. So Paul lived in a very perverted society, and yet even he used very veiled language, and it wasn't explicit. And God forbid that any of us as Bible teachers, that we would be used to depict mental images into people's mind that would corrupt their spirit. And we need to be really careful. And I think Paul, the fact that he uses this word touch, it's just very, we as adults understand, we get it, but it's not explicit. It's not anything that's in your face. And he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, this word in Greek is porneias, I'm pronouncing it correctly. Like Dave, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read guys who are Greek scholars, you know, and trust that they know what they're talking about. And this is the word for any sexual sin outside of the marriage relationship. Anything, okay? Singles, adultery, homosexuality, anything. And Paul says, because of sexual sin, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So the Bible doesn't allow any sex outside of the marriage relationship. Within the marriage, Paul says that the marriage bed is holy. Sex is not a dirty thing within marriage. It's a gift that God has given to a man and woman. But outside of the marriage, it is sinful. And of course, in these days, you know, there's a great debate around all the Western world about homosexual marriage. I don't know here in Sweden. Is it legal in Sweden? It is legal. So if, you know, the police come busting in and arrest me, you know, don't be surprised. But even if the Swedish government says that homosexuality is marriage, God says that it's not. And I think it's important for people to realize that neither the Swedish government or the American government or the Italian government invented marriage. God, the creator of the universe, invented marriage from the beginning. And, you know, if we study history, government started marrying people only within the last 100 years. Throughout all of human history, marriage has been a religious ceremony. Government started doing it only because people, you know, wanted to not get married in a church or a synagogue or temple or whatever. And I think also, you know, sometimes we can think, well, you know, whatever, if two guys love each other and, you know, doing their private, you know, what does it matter to me? And, you know, even we as Christians could have this attitude. But I think we need to realize that it does have ramifications in our society. And one thing I think that most people don't even think about is the fact that if homosexual marriage is legal in a country, for example, in Italy it's not legal at this moment, even though the European Union is trying to force it on Italy in a very unsubtle way. But let's just hypothetically say that it is. Then hypothetically, if my wife and I were killed in a car accident and we had no close relatives to take our children, the Italian government could give my children to a homosexual couple. Do you guys understand that? There are, you know, because some people think, well, what do I care? You know, it doesn't touch me. Well, it may touch you. It may touch your children. And, you know, not even to talk about the ramifications, you know, in the outer society. Jesus, our Lord, in the Gospels, he said that when the Son of Man comes, it shall be as the days of Noah and as the days of Lot. And Jesus warned us in the last days, it would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Saturday, I guess, there's going to be, you know, a gay pride thing in Stockholm. But, you know, we see this boldness like it was in Sodom. You read the story of Sodom, there was a great boldness on the part of these homosexualities. They pretty much ruled the city. And again, we love gay people. We hope, you know, it's a sin like any other sin. We pray that they get saved. But we as believers need to understand it's sin before God. It's a terrible sin before God. And clearly Paul says, you know, husband, wife, husband. It's the only marriage that God recognizes. It doesn't matter what governments recognize. But before God, one man, one woman, one man. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of control. And so here Paul addresses apparently a problem that was in the Corinthian church. Maybe somebody in the Corinthian church, you know, the husband didn't want to have sex with his wife, or the wife didn't want to have sex with the husband, and so they wrote this question, and Paul answers that question. He says, no, if you're married, husband, your body is not yours, it belongs to your wife. Wife, your body belongs to your husband. Otherwise, why get married? You know, remain single and serve the Lord. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, I don't think that we men should use this as kind of a baseball bat, or maybe for you guys, a hockey stick. They don't play baseball in Sweden, do they? You know, I'm like, hey, look, wife, you know, you, see, yeah, yeah. You know, the Bible says that we here in the New King James render his wife the affection due her. Other versions say benevolence. The Greek word is literally duty. And so I don't think that we as men can like take this verse and say, here it says, you know, you're going to have the sexual act with me or whatever. And we kind of use this as a, you know, something to beat our wives with. But it says that we, even as husbands, need to render to her, to meet her need. I think that's what Paul's trying to communicate. And so we need to meet each other's needs, husband and wives. And men and women are obviously made different. Even though that we live in a society now that tries to teach us that we're equal, right? Feminism, there's no difference between men and women. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say in Galatians that in Christ, there's neither male, female, Greek, Gentile, slave, or free. So in Christ, we are equal of equal value, but we do have different roles. Within the family, the husband is the head of the family as Christ is head of the church. You know, we all know that very clearly. There is a hierarchy. You know, besides the fact that physically we're different, now science has discovered that even mentally we're different. Our brains work differently. For many years, okay, physically obviously we're different, but scientists always thought, well, a man's brain and a woman's brain is pretty much wired the same way. Well, now pagan scientists, not people who are believers, they've discovered that even mentally, women are wired differently than men. Women, they've discovered, are able to use both hemispheres of their brain at the same time. So like a woman, you know, that's why a woman can talk on the phone, cook the pasta sauce, and, you know, keep Johnny rocking with the foot, you know, all at the same time. And women are amazing. Even my wife's like, man, I couldn't do that. I'd be like pulling my hair out. Men, they found, can only use one side of the brain at a time. It's either left or right. We can't do both sides at once, you know, because men are just, let's face it, they're just blockheads. They're just slower. My wife, I'll be working at the computer, and she'll come up to me and like, we need to talk. And I'll be like, And she'll like start talking and telling me all the stories, and I'm like, And then after like 10 minutes, she's like, what did I just say? Because I'm not able to concentrate on two things. It's like I'm trying to answer this email, you know, this letter for the church or whatever. And so ladies, just, you know, young married women, you just, you know, you need to grab him and like go, hey, buddy, eye to eye contact. You want, okay, focus brain on me. You know, we're different. We're different mentally. Obviously, we're different physically. You know, men can never have babies. And I'm kind of jealous, you know, because, you know, a woman, Raphael's laughing. No, but I mean, you think about it. Huh? Okay. Well, anyways. Like we have three children, and with each of our child, you know, when Silvana was pregnant with each of our three kids, you know, they're in her belly, you know, and they start moving around like, oh, put your hand on here, feel it, you know. And I want to be honest with you ladies. You know, okay, it's cool, but I just can't get as excited about it as she does. I'm sorry. I'm going to confess that. I don't know if that's a shortcoming, you know. I mean, it's kind of even strange. You think about one human being living inside of another, you know, like moving around. It's like kind of like Alien, you know, that movie where, you know, think it might pop open and a three-finger green arm come out or something. You know, and so I was like, oh, yeah, okay, that's cool. He's kicking, you know. Go, he's going to be a soccer player. But, you know, I'm never going to have that experience. I can't. We're made differently. I know it may look like I'm pregnant, but I'm not. You know, a mother's love is different than a father's love. And it's foolish for us to pretend that, you know, oh, well, you know, feminists, we're all the same. We're not all the same. Even sexually, we're not the same. You know, and again, you know, I might generalize, and so don't come and stone me afterwards, you know, and say that's not true. But in general, you know, guys, it doesn't take a lot to get, you know, like if my wife starts undressing, it's like, gentlemen, start your engines. I'm like ready to go. But my wife, and I think women in general, you know, we men need to understand that to render the due benevolence, you know, we need to understand how she works sexually. And, you know, and I heard a guy say one time that good sex starts by washing the dishes. You know, and I think we can forget after we get married, you know, when we were pursuing our wife, you know, we were courting her and we were buying her flowers and maybe write her a little note and, you know, take her out for dinner. And then after we've been married for a long time, kids, and, you know, we're busy, and we can kind of forget to court our wives. You know, and I think in general for women that's important. You know, that kind of gets her motor going. And so we need to understand that. You know, we guys can't just come home from work, you know, and we're tired and like, you know, she's been at home with the kids all day and on the stress and we're just like, I don't want to hear about it. I want to watch the World Cup again. Can you bring me something to drink and make those kids be quiet, you know? And then maybe it's bedtime when we get in, hey, honey, you know? She's like, honey, like you're out of your mind, bucko, you know? What honey, you know? So, you know, we need to do favors for our wives. You know, I know my wife works for the school district part-time, and so Mondays, she works 3 days a week. Mondays are long days. It's pretty much a full day's work. And as a pastor, Mondays are my free day. And so sometimes, you know, I'll prepare dinner so that when she comes home, you know, it's all ready to go. And, you know, she's so blessed by that. Like, oh, you made dinner. Wow, like, praise the Lord. I don't have to do it. And, you know, that helps. So just for you guys, that's a little counsel to remember. But again, Paul, you know, render due affection. We as men, we need to meet our wives' sexual needs. And again, I'm not just talking about the act. We need to understand how her body works and understand how... Okay, you guys got it. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's really important that we do not use sex as a weapon. Now, I've been in ministry full-time ministry for 29 years, and I've done quite a bit of counseling with couples throughout all these years. And honestly, I've only counseled one couple in this entire time, and maybe it's an anomaly, where the man was withholding from the woman. Like the wife was complaining that the husband wasn't available enough. I think generally, many times women, you know, there may be things in the marriage and you know, we need to be careful that we're not using that as a weapon. Number one, because if we're using it as a weapon, that means we're at war with our mate. And that's not of the Lord. We're one flesh. We're on the same team. It's important to remember that. In marriage, we're all on the same team. And God wants us to use sex as a tool to build oneness. The sexual relationship between a husband and wife is the only thing that only we share together. And my wife and I, we share everything with our kids. We go to Disneyland. We eat the same food. We live in the same house. We have joys and trials together. But the sexual relationship is something that only her and I have together. It's our special little thing. And it's important that couples, we resolve. Again, we don't use, because that's only going to even more alienate and divide more your marriage and create more problems. And we need to talk about things. If we're frustrated, you know, we need to sit down and talk and explain. And, you know, your wife will tell you what a blockhead you are and how you have to, you know, meet her needs and everything else. But again, we don't use sex as a weapon. And we need to understand that if we do, Satan may tempt our partner to commit adultery. You know, Paul says, if you do separate sexually just for a short time. And also from these passages, we understand that in a normal Christian marriage, it should be a regular thing. There are some kind of fringe Christian groups that say that the sexual relationship is only for reproducing children. I one time met some people that were from a church that was their teaching. You know, it's just once the woman got pregnant, okay, that's it. You know, until you want to have your next kid. But here Paul says it should be a regular part of a healthy Christian couple. Then in verse 6, but this I say as concession, not as a commandment. So Paul is just giving his counsel here, I guess we could say. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so Paul's saying, and David will probably talk about it, you know, a single person can serve the Lord better. And so Paul's just saying that. He's not saying, even in verse 1 where he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he's not saying it's better or it's more holy or more spiritual. And he will touch in verse 32 and 33, he says that a single woman or a single man can dedicate more time to the Lord. It doesn't mean it's better or worse. It's just a reality of life. I have 12 missionaries serving with me in Monte Belluna, mainly in the Bible college ministry. And single people, you know, they can pretty much dedicate most of their time to the ministry, full time. We have married couples with family, you know, with kids. And we'd have family that came and served with us previously, and the wife got pregnant. And to be honest with you, like we had that whole family serving in a church, but in reality, the guy was almost like he could serve like half time, the husband, because the other half of the time he had, you know, his wife was pregnant, you have to help her. And so Paul's saying that a single person can serve better. In verse 26, he also says, the reason, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So at the time, the church was suffering persecution, and so Paul's saying, you know, in this time of difficulty and persecution, if you're single, it's probably better just to remain single. If you have a wife and children, persecution is going to be difficult. But again, he's not saying that it's sinful to get married. Although he does kind of make this comment in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control. Now, Paul, according to most scholars, was probably married. Everything that I've read, even from rabbinical tradition, they say that the Pharisees, you had to be married to be part of the Pharisees. And of course, in Philippians, Paul says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so Paul probably, he wasn't married at this time as an apostle, but in all probability, he was married as a younger man, and his wife probably died, and so he was a widower. For most of us, this is the will of God, that we find a wife, find a husband, that we get married, that we have children, because we haven't been given the gift of celibacy. Jesus talks about this in the gospel. You know, some are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Some people have been given a special grace from God to be single. And that's probably not the most of us. The most of us, it's the Lord's will that we find a husband or wife, a godly husband or wife, and that we marry. In verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now we're going to see throughout this section where Paul kind of says, you know, I say this, no, the Lord says this, this is my... And liberals would say that Paul is not inspired in these things. He's not divinely inspired what he's saying. And I would disagree with that. What I believe Paul is doing, and many other theologians agree, is he's just differentiating what he is telling them from what Jesus has already established in the Gospels on divorce and on remarriage. You know, so he's basically saying, this isn't my idea. This is, you know, this is what the Lord already taught in the Gospels. You know, where he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, except for fornication, or let's go ahead and read that. Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Okay. This is very controversial because divorce is rampant in our Western world. And the context here clearly is Paul's talking about two believers. And my understanding of this, and maybe others would disagree with me, but God, for two believers, permits divorce in very rare circumstances. I don't know in Scandinavia what the divorce rate is. I know in the United States, for non-believers, it's about 50% of marriages and in divorce. With believers, it's much less. Praise the Lord. And again, this word is porneus. So it's any sexual immorality outside of the marriage relationship. That's the grounds for divorce. But I don't see in the scripture where there are any other grounds for divorce for two believers. Of course, in our Western world, that's not how people think. You know, you can just get, oh, I don't like my wife anymore. I don't like my husband or whatever. This is not working. We'll just get divorced. But that's not how God sees it. I was watching an interview the other day on the Italian television, and they interviewed this lady. She's been married. She had been married like 75 years. This old Italian couple celebrated their 75th anniversary. And so they were interviewing her, you know, for this big celebration, very rare that people are married that long. And they asked her, like, what was the success? How did her marriage last that long? And she said something that just blew me away. You know, not even a lady who's a believer. Maybe she is, I don't know. But she said, well, you know, back in those days, we were really poor. And so if something was broken, we didn't throw it away, we fixed it. And I was like, man, that's like a word of wisdom. You know? And that's what God calls us to do. Two believers together, and we need to work it out. We need to die to self. For you single people, I'm going to shock you right now. But, you know, when you're single, and this is how I was, you know, I fell in love with this cute Italian girl, Sicilian woman. She stole my heart. And I just couldn't wait to get married to her. And, you know, I just, oh, it's going to be so great. We're married. We're just going to snuggle. And, you know, we're going to be together. And, you know, it's going to be great, you know. And it has been great. I don't want to say it hasn't been great. But I sometimes think, you know, maybe the Lord was in heaven kind of laughing, like, ha, 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 ha. You know, you think it's just going to be like this little fairy tale, but it's going to be my instrument for the destruction of your flesh. Sorry to disappoint you single people, but marriage isn't easy. Living with any other human being in the same space is not easy, okay? Any of you have had roommates have already discovered that, you know, in college or whatever, just living in the same, you know, you ate my banana, you did this, you know, it's not easy. And marriage, we have to work at it. It's like a garden, you know, we got to weed it, we got to water it, we got to feed it. We got to fix it. And I've been married 22 years, and I can tell you, somebody asked me one time, you never contemplated divorce? I said, no, but murder, yes. And I'm sure my wife has contemplated murder too, believe me. But by God's grace, we're still married, and we still love each other. And I think our love has grown sweeter, like good red wine, you know, over the years. And, you know, it's just... It's a very special thing, and we live in a society, you know, where we have, especially in the United States, you know, we have throwaway lighters and throwaway this, and now we have throwaway marriages, and people give up too quickly. Because most of the root of most marital problems is just selfishness. Let's face it. You know, there are circumstances, adultery, sexual immorality, where God does allow even two believers to separate, I believe, and to be remarried. But it's a very narrow thing. And so Paul goes on, he says, in verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So in verse 10, Paul says a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart. I do believe that there are circumstances, even in a Christian marriage, when separation maybe might be the best thing for, you know. We always want to pray and work towards reconciliation. And even God in the Old Testament, when he spoke to Israel, he says, you know, you've committed harlotry with your idols, and I'm going to write you a bill of divorcement. You know, this is God speaking to his people, but then later on, he says, even though I have the right or I should do this, but I'm not going to do it. You know, God's heart was always that there would be reconciliation. And so I think that's God's will even in our lives and marriages. But there are times when, you know, even as a pastor, I would counsel separation. You know, definitely if there's physical abuse or drug addiction or alcoholism or maybe some mental issues. You know, and again, this is really a minefield. And for pastors, you know, this is a sticky, real sticky issue. But Paul does say that they're not allowed to divorce. You know, can separate, but no divorce, except for the cause of sexual immorality. And then in verse 12, he addresses another group of people, believers who are married to non-believers. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. So basically, that's pretty simple. Usually this happens when one in the marriage gets saved. You know, both are unbelievers. Maybe the wife gets saved, the husband's not saved. Because clearly, believers from the scripture were not allowed to marry non-believers. And if you do that, you're doing it in disobedience to the Lord. But there are situations in which both are non-believers, and then the husband converts, gets saved, the wife converts, gets saved. And Paul's saying, if your non-believing mate wishes to remain in the marriage, then you're supposed to remain in that marriage and pray that they'll get saved. And here he talks about the fact that the non-believing husband or wife is sanctified and the children are sanctified because of the believer. Now, Paul is not saying that they're saved. And even, I want to just say, even this is kind of mysterious to me. I don't fully understand this. But it would seem that in a certain sense that a believer in a marriage, there's a special covering for the husband or wife who's non-believer and for the children within that. And again, I don't fully understand that, what Paul is saying here by the fact that they're sanctified. The word sanctified means simply set apart. I do know that my own children, you know, because they're children of two believers, they basically can get away with nothing. because there, it's like there's a special treatment, I guess I could say it that way, for the non-believing mate or the children who have a mother or father who are believers. There's a special treatment. They're set aside. They're not the same as just non-believing people out there. And again, I see in my own kids' life, they just can't get away with anything. You know, my kids, they always get caught. Because the Holy Spirit, like, tells me in Sylvana, like, hey, he's, you know, and we catch him. And they're like, oh, you know, the Lord, why is the Lord ruining my fun, you know? But in verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband, or how do you know a husband whether you will save your wife? Some believers take that verse in the book of Acts when the Lord shakes the Philippian prison. You guys know that story. And the Philippian jailer says, you know, what shall I do to be saved? And he says, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your house will be saved. You guys know that passage? Some believers take that and claim it and like, well, I know that my husband or, you know, they're going to get saved because, you know, and I think we can't really claim that because Paul says, what, you don't know that they're going to get saved. I think that was Paul just having, it was like a prophetic word to the jailer that his family would be saved. But we have no guarantees, and I think, and again, others may disagree with me, I believe that a believer who's married to a non-believer, if the non-believer leaves the marriage and divorces the believer, Paul uses the word is not under bondage in such cases, and this comes from the same root word that's used in verse 39 of chapter 7. Where Paul writes, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. And so Paul here in verse 15 is saying that the believer is not under bondage, so they're free. And so it would be my opinion that if the non-believing mate leaves the marriage, then that believer is free to remarry someone, but to marry someone in the Lord. In verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become men's slaves. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Okay, it could kind of seem here like Paul's contradicting himself. Like, okay, if you got saved when you're single, remain single. But I don't, obviously that's not what he's saying, because he already said before, if you're single and you're burned, get married. I think just what Paul's trying to communicate to us as believers is just like rest in the Lord. Whatever state you're in, whatever kind of job you have, whatever your condition is, just trust the Lord. You know, he says, if you can be free, get free. But if not, you know, rejoice in the Lord. Realize that even though you're a slave in men's conditions, but you're free in Jesus. And I know in our modern times, we might understand, well, you know, why isn't Paul telling the slaves to like rise up and kill their masters and be free, you know, like the American Civil War. And even the Old Testament talks about slavery, which is kind of strange. Seems that God permitted it. And in Montebelluna, I remember I was teaching on some passages that talked about that. And some of the Italians were like mad at me. And I'm like, well, I didn't write this book. I'm just trying to tell you what it says. But then I posed them the question. And I said, well, how many of you in this moment could quit your jobs and just, you know, freely live, you know, off money in your bank account? You know, how many of you guys could do that? No, probably very few. Raffaella, yeah, sure. In a certain sense, even in our society, Western society, we're trapped in a job. Amen? You know, we can't afford to quit our job. We're, in a certain sense, we're kind of slaves. You know, we're trapped in that situation. And Paul's just telling believers even then, you know, don't sweat it. Just trust the Lord. He can change your situation. You know, don't try to manipulate it or work it out, you know, in your own flesh. Just let the Lord take care of your life and be satisfied in Him. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we are Your free man, Lord, and You have called us into freedom. And Lord, even as Raphael has shared, Lord, You've called us to holiness and You've called us to be different. And so I do pray that even in each one of our marriages, Lord, that as husband and wives, we would be an example of Christ in the church. We would be, Lord, we live in a society that's full of divorce and strife and really where there's not much love. And Lord, that our marriages and our families would be like a beacon on a hill. And people could look at my relationship with my wife and her relationship with me, and look at our children that we're raising them in a godly way. And people could be drawn by that and say, wow, I want that. I want that for my family, for my marriage. And so, Lord, we just pray for the marriages today. We pray for the singles, that You give them the grace, Lord, to be celibate and to walk purely before, until that time when they will have a husband or wife. And Lord, that all of us, we would, in these last evil days, Lord, we would be a people that's set apart to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Craig.
We have questions.
We're a little short on time, but we're going to try to just take these questions that came in.
You're not going to answer them?
I'd like you to, please. The first one, how do I know if I have the gift of celibacy?
You're not burning. You know, Paul said, You know, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Of course, in the New King James, these with passion is added, but that's the sense in the Greek. If you're burning, you know, you need to get married. Okay. That's the grace that God gives a person who to be celibate is they can live without being married.
All right. Another one is here. I, as far as I heard it, you kind of answered this a little bit after it was sent in, but see if you agree. If a man beats his woman or his wife or is hurting her psychologically, is she allowed to divorce?
David? Yeah, I don't know if I could say that, you know. Paul allows a separation. You know, it comes down to the thing because Paul talks about two believers. So the question then that I would have is, could a believing husband, like, be physically beating his wife or, you know, psychologically beating her? I don't think so. You know, this is a minefield. And it's you know, as a pastor, this is one of the hardest areas. I think when divorce, because there's so many situations out there, you know, and I think, it's hard to just give general answers. So I know I, as a pastor, you know, I just kind of look at every situation. I pray a lot, and I try to look at what does the scripture say, and then I try to give counsel in that direction. I would say definitely if there's abuse, you know, there should, you know, get out of that situation. Also, because people, mates that are alcoholics or drug addicts or abusive, they, like Raffaele said, you know, the guy who was on drugs, you know, they had to kind of like tough love, you know, and kick him out. And only then he realized, you know, I need to get in rehab. And many people, you know, until they have severe consequences for their sin, then they don't make any move to try to change that situation. And so sometimes that the mate that's, you know, abusive or alcoholic or drug addict, you know, they need, okay, we're leaving, you know, bucko, you know, forget you. And, you know, maybe that'll wake him up, like, you know, I need to get help with my anger issues or with my drug, alcohol issues.
Okay. Well, there's certainly a few things there to discuss over lunch for you and David and Raphael if people want to have. We do have, there were two more questions sent in. We simply don't have the time to take them now. I hope you respect that that's not because we don't feel it's an important question. We're just simply out of time. But I know that both you and David and Raphael, but even some of the other pastors would happily, they're all nodding, you know. So come to them, ask the questions that you have based on this very piercing piece of scripture.
Okay. Yeah, we're well, you know, that's why we're here, to serve you guys and try to, you know, figure these things out. But it's not easy. It's not easy at all.
Thank you, Craig.
Thank you, guys.